Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Now for our New Testament passage, please turn with me to the book of Acts. We will be looking specifically at chapter 9. Verses 1 through 20. And once you have that, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Amen. That ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that you give to us of how you have worked in times past through many obstacles. And Lord, we pray that you would edify us and strengthen us. And may we give you all the glory for that as we hear this message this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, beloved, as we continue in the Easter season, we've already seen how God has worked in a startling way to reverse the expectations of the world and bring about the preservation of his church. We know that even though Jesus 3 times had warned his disciples that he would be crucified and then rise again on the third day, and that this was on purpose, this was not an accident. Nevertheless, when that crucifixion happened, his disciples were devastated. They had thought perhaps that the last 3 years of their lives had been just thrown away in a single week. And they, for fear of the authorities, hid behind locked doors. And therefore, on the first day of the week, the third day after the crucifixion, they were surprised, joyfully surprised, but nevertheless surprised that Jesus stood among them and ate in their midst to prove that this was not just a ghost, but that he was indeed bodily the risen Lord. And so they rejoiced at this turn of events. That's what they thought had been the end of their ministry. The end of all that they had gone through was really just the beginning. And yet what we see is the church continues to grow, especially as we read about this throughout the book of Acts. That was not the last time that they felt a great crisis on their hands. We see particularly about a man named Saul, who went from house to house dragging people away and arresting them, and in some cases, as in the case of Stephen, approving of their execution because they named the name of Jesus. And so once again, as persecution spread, and particularly as Paul, or as he was then known, Saul, gained the upper hand, or seemed to be, they thought perhaps here again, this would be their end. This would be for the destruction of the church. And yet we see in this passage again that the Lord mightily reverses those expectations. He steps in his sovereignty, and not only preserves the church, but gives it a very powerful instrument for their upbuilding and for their spread throughout the world. We read in verse 1 of chapter 9 that this Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and therefore he went to the high priest to get letters to go and arrest Christians at Damascus. The reason that the authorities were opposed to the Christian church was the very same reason that they opposed Christ himself when he was among them. He had claimed to be the Messiah. He had claimed to be God himself. And he had not elevated the traditions that they had received to the same degree that they did. He was not overly upset if his disciples did not wash their hands the right way. He did not stop himself from performing miracles on the Sabbath. And things of that nature gathered the ire of those who elevated traditions to such a superlative degree. But these also were worried about the tenuous balance that they had with Rome. They were worried that if this Christian movement gained too much steam and was too disruptive, that they would lose their place and that the Roman armies would destroy their temple. And so for reasons both theological and practical, they thought it was necessary for them to stamp out this nascent movement. And we see here that Saul decides that it is not enough to stick to the leaders of this movement, but rather he is set to arrest any that he finds belonging to the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. They had already thought that if they just strike the leader, they would scatter the sheep. And they'd seen that that had not worked. The disciples continued to preach, now a resurrected Christ. And so Saul, in his mind, is thinking that he needs to be a little bit more thorough. And they are going to try to eradicate root and branch all who proclaim faith in Christ. And this was indeed a terror to the church. For we see that that Saul is not simply one who breathes out threats. He's not simply one who makes boasts. But he is also a frontline soldier in this persecution. He personally went door to door and house to house, dragging people away. There are some people who are men of action who don't say very much, but they let their actions speak for them. There are others who are very boastful, but are not to be found on the field of battle. Even though they make great speeches, they are not there in the fight. But Saul, for his part, was both. He was on the battlefield, and he was breathing out threats, which caused great terror among the people of God. And so, this was the background of the mighty work that God was going to do to bring about this reversal. Saul, for his part, thought that this was just another stop. He was on a campaign going from place to place, and Damascus was just the next place that he was going to go to attack these Christians. And yet it is on this journey to this place that the Lord himself confronts Saul in showing him that he is truly sovereign. We see that as Saul is along the way, he is traveling in another place. He says that it is actually around noontime. So it is during the brightest part of the day that they are traveling on their way to Damascus. And yet at this time, the Lord appears to him in an even brighter light that shines all around him and causes him to fall to the ground. And falling, he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, at this point, he doesn't know who this is. And it would be strange indeed, I think, for him, without knowing who it was, to wonder why this strange voice from heaven, who had the power to knock him to the ground, was claiming that he was being persecuted by Saul. And so Saul simply asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At this name, he makes it clear who he is. For Saul knew exactly what the name of Jesus meant and who was associated with that name and what his own mission was in going house to those who named the name of Jesus. And it dawns on him that this Lord, who is much more powerful than him and who is speaking to him from heaven, is mad and is a jealous God for his people. He is taking this personally. He is not simply saying, "Saul, why are you doing this evil act?" in the abstract. No, he is saying, "Saul, you are persecuting me. You have an issue with me, and I have an issue with you. And we're going to deal with this here and now." And so Saul, at this point, has fallen to the ground, has nothing left to answer. And on top of that, we see that he is blind because of this light. He had been traveling on his own way with all the authority and power that one could hope to have. No one could have interrupted his mission. He had the warrants. He had the letters to go into any house and drag people off at will. And yet here he is completely powerless. Those letters do him no good in the presence of Jesus. He is powerless politically. He is powerless in terms of his eyesight, which is gone. And he is even powerless in knowing what this all means for his future. For the Lord Jesus says in verse 6, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Saul doesn't even know what he's going to do next. Every bit of power that he had relied on and had enjoyed as a young man on a mission, doing what he thought he was born to do, doing what he thought was of service to God. Even as Jesus had warned his disciples that some will arrest you and throw you out of the synagogues and kill you and think that they are doing a service to God. That's what Saul thought. He thought surely he was a good man. He thought he was pleasing to God for rooting out this heresy. But here he comes to realize that everything that he had thought is wrong. And that now, in the blink of an eye, he has suddenly become under new management. He has suddenly changed hands. And though he has more information to get, he knows that he is on a very different mission. And so here he is on the road, and he picks himself up. The men who are traveling with him hear the voice, but they don't see anyone. They understand that this is not a hallucination that Saul has had. Something really has happened. But in another place, Saul makes clear that they don't even understand what the words were. But they do know that this is real. And so Saul, who is now blind, is taken by them, by the hand, and brought into Damascus. The Lord does not change his physical direction. He does have him go into the same city that he was already going. But as we will see, his spiritual direction is 180 degrees different. We see in verse 9, it says, "For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." And we see from a few verses down below that he also prayed during this time. Here he was, a man of action. Here he was used to getting up and initiating. Here he was going to get the letters, going to the houses, going to do everything on his schedule, on his initiative. And now he is in this house waiting for somebody else's initiative to direct him. And so he has a serious amount of time. It must have seemed like an eternity, these 3 days, to sit and think and pray. Again, this is not merely someone who had changed his religion, but this is somebody whose whole life and whole identity had been caught up in his identity as a Pharisee. He had, as a young man, sat at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a very well-known and respected rabbi, and Saul was trained by him. He himself, who came from a pious family, was being readied for a mission, a life of service, according to the traditions of the elders, according to everything he thought was pleasing to God. And so for him, this is a very poignant turn in his life, which he will recall many times later, as the Lord suddenly vectored him in a very different direction. But as we see here in this passage, the Lord is not simply sovereign in the life of Saul personally, but he is sovereign in orchestrating everything that is going on relative to this change of direction. And so we read in verse 10 that there is another disciple there in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord says to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he says, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord says to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Ananias' response is a bit what we might expect, one of abject terror. Just as Saul himself had felt terrified at this light and this voice that he had seen and heard on the road, in the same way Ananias is terrorized at the very mention of Saul of Tarsus. For the Lord makes it clear this is not some other Saul, this is the Saul, the one that Ananias knows has been terrorizing the church. And the Lord is very specific in his directions to Ananias. He tells him what street to go on, what house to go to. It is very clear that the Lord is directing Ananias right into the physical presence of the man who has persecuted the church more than any other. And more than that, he says that Saul has already been given a vision of him. How comfortable would you be if you knew that the premier persecutor of the church had had a dream about you? He knew you from this dream, this vision, and now you are going to go in and lay hands on him. And so Ananias, in this state of shock, says to the Lord in verse 13, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." He's beginning to argue, maybe even negotiate with the Lord. He's saying, "These are your saints, Lord. He has been afflicting. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." It's almost as if he's saying, "Lord, on good authority, I've heard about this, you know. And in case you didn't know, he has authority to do this." Well, of course, the Lord does know all of this about Saul's former mission. But he tells Ananias nevertheless to go. And he explains to him why. He says that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. He who once had gone before the rulers to get permission to persecute the church, to persecute the name of Jesus, will now go before these same rulers and others, even the Gentiles, and proclaim the name of Jesus to them. And what is more, sadly, we see the rest of what Jesus tells Ananias, that in addition to being this chosen instrument, he would also suffer much for the sake of Jesus' name. This too was part of the mission. Just as Saul would be a quintessential and prominent instrument of not only spreading the word evangelistically, but also pastoring the churches and also leading them as an elder, so also he would quintessentially be persecuted in a prominent way as an object of wrath for the world. This is a model and a pattern that Saul would talk about later to the church, of suffering for the name of Christ. Knowing that anyone who names the name of Christ in this world, especially the more you do it, and the more you seek to live according to Christ and according to the Word, the more you will be at odds with the thinking and morality of the world. The more you will rub up against it, the more you will be opposed to it. Not because you're trying to be an unpeaceful person, but simply because the way of Jesus is diametrically opposed to the way of the world. And so the Lord is saying this ahead of time, especially for Saul, that he too is going to suffer, even as others have suffered at his hand. And so with this, Ananias departs and goes to that house and enters and lays his hands on him. And just notice here again, this is the sovereignty of God. And maybe this is why the Lord added this extra step. Because he could have just told Ananias to go straight to the house where Saul was, but he doesn't. He says, go to this other house. And then he tells Ananias to go to that second house and to meet Saul there. And what we see here is a reversal of the way things normally have been. Saul has been going from house to house, entering and arresting people, dragging them out. But here it is Saul who is in the house, waiting passively. And it is Ananias, a Christian, who comes into the house and lays hands on him, not to arrest him, of course, but so that he might receive his sight and so that he might also receive the Holy Spirit. And so he goes in and lays hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Here he is now among Christian brothers. Here he is now tasting for the first time the communion of the saints. And he is baptized and taking food, he is strengthened, readied for the mission that the Lord has prepared for him. And it says here in the last part of verse 19 that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. We don't know exactly how many days this was. We know it was, from a few verses down, it was many days. And so it could have been a year or more. It could have been more than a year. But whatever the amount of time, as soon as he is strengthened, he immediately, it says, goes to the synagogues and proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one of the points that Saul, who is later called Paul, will make in his letters, is that he did not get his authority or even his message from the other apostles. He was directly commissioned by Jesus to do this. He himself is an apostle in his own right, even though he would say that he was untimely born because he came after the 12. Nevertheless, his mission as an apostle was just as legitimate as theirs, and his commissioning was just as legitimate since he had seen the risen Lord and had personally been called and sent by this risen Lord. And so he goes and proclaims Jesus in the synagogues, proclaiming already that he is the Son of God. And we see as we continue reading, both here and throughout the book of Acts, that everything that Jesus proclaimed about him would come true. He did indeed stand before Gentiles and before kings. He did indeed stand before even the leaders of his own people and confounded them by arguing and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And for that, he suffered. We see even in the immediate context here, if you look down at verse 23, it says already that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is right after it says that he confounded them by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He had the message. He had the ability. But it was becoming clear to them that he was now their enemy. And so they opposed him and sought to kill him. We realize in this whole passage, beloved, the sovereignty of God, not simply in converting Saul, but also in ministering to us as well. If you have any familiarity with Saul, with Paul's letters and with the scriptures that we have in the New Testament, you'll know that this is not just an account of some person thousands of years ago who was converted. This is the account of someone who even today ministers to us, who even today builds up his church and prepares us. How many of us have gone to the book of Romans, for example, to find solace for our conscience when we are guilty of sin, to hear once again the gospel of the sufficiency of Christ, to hear how it is not our merits that save us, but it is Christ's merits that save us. How often have we gone to be encouraged from Paul's letters to the Philippians or to the Romans or the Galatians, to be built up in our souls in the faith, or to know how we ought to live in fellowship with one another. We can read from 1st or 2nd Corinthians or from 1st and 2nd Timothy to hear how we as Christians relate to one another, how the Lord is building us up in community. Indeed, still we go to the letters of Paul for that. And we go to him as well when we think about our hope in the future. What does await the Christian church? What is the end story, the end game here? Paul tells us in Thessalonians, for example, about the end times. So much do we depend upon him even today, this one who once hurt the church, who dragged people off to prison, who now builds us up in our very souls with the faithful words of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, though, one of the things that Paul also teaches is the reality, the continued reality of suffering. For when we read this account of Saul first being the persecutor and then being the persecuted, we realize that that was also not just true in his day. That is something that continues today. There's much about Saul's story and about his life that was unique to him. Certainly, we don't normally see Damascus experiences in the conversion stories of Christians. But the pattern that Paul was appointed to is one that continues for us today. One of suffering on the one hand, but also awaiting glory in the next life. Of humiliation now, but exaltation with Christ later. And so I'd ask you to turn with me, and we will go to some of the letters of Paul and have him speak to us even this morning about this. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is with us," this is Romans 8, verse 31. "If God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." And earlier in the same chapter, if you look ahead to verse 12, Paul says this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." When he says it this way, when he says that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, he's not saying that we earn the glorification by the suffering. He's talking here not about cause, but about order. He's saying that this is the preordained model of the Christian life. That despite what some authors may say in the popular bookshelves, the goal is not to have your best life now. This world is not the goal, but rather the next world. In this world, we suffer, just as Christ suffered, just as he even suffered unto death. But just as he was raised again and glorified and is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, so we too can expect our own resurrection and our own glorification with him. And until that time, we recognize that we have a good shepherd who walks with us, who knows what it is to suffer, who knows what it is to be tempted, who knows what it is to have enemies, whether enemies who are in your face, or whether it is the betrayal of friends, whatever it may be. Whichever hurts the worst in your experience, Jesus is familiar with both. And he stands by us. And we can be assured that still today he takes it personally when people oppose his people. He still says to them, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so let us take comfort in that we have a Savior who is strong who nothing can frustrate. Regardless of how strong the jaws of death may be and the jaws of defeat that may seem to loom against the church, we have a God who is stronger and who is able to repurpose anything he wants, to defeat anything he wants, to work around anything he wants that may oppose him. And so let us be encouraged by this, beloved, even as we read these words. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the encouragement that we receive from these scriptures. We thank you for how you ministered in the life of our brother Paul and how he continues as part of that foundation of the church with the other apostles to lead us even today. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us through these words for whatever may come to us tomorrow and in this coming week. We pray that you would walk with us as our good shepherd continually. We pray this in Jesus' name.